If you have your Bible, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be Bibles provided for you in the pew rack right in front of you there. Page 860, 860 is where Luke chapter 5 is found. As you're finding your way there, I'd like you to think about a question this morning. The question is, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your sin? With both the reality of it and also the conviction that comes when sin occurs? What do you do with it? There's lots of ways that we can respond. For some of us, we want to just ignore it, right? We want to maybe just pretend that it's not there. Call it something else, look away, whatever it may be. Try to ignore it. Others of us try to pacify it. We feel some kind of weight, and so we're going to run and let's watch some TV, or let's go buy something, or go eat something, or go sleep, or maybe indulge in something else to try to pacify that conviction that we feel. Others of us may hide it. Want to cover it up, want to find ways to delete what needs to be deleted or cover up what needs to be covered up in order that nobody would see, maybe even assuming that God wouldn't see. And others of us, we want to justify it. We want to make excuses and find other people to shift blame with and share blame with. All of those are things that I've been guilty of in my life, both before Christ and even as knowing Him. These are our default for our flesh. This is what our flesh wants to do with our sin. But as we read through the Scriptures, we see that only deepens the problem. It doesn't remedy it. It's like an infection that if you don't get it out, that it's only going to fester and grow worse. You see, one of the marks of a healthy soul and a healthy church is that people confess openly and repent of their sins. This, by the way, is one of the most encouraging trends that I've seen here at this church. By the way, if you're visiting, we're not a perfect church. We're all messed up. Everybody's messed up bad in here. So if you were looking for a place where everybody had it together, you came to the wrong place this morning, because everybody around here is in a bad place. But we know a good Savior. And you see, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus, He is the answer for sinners. He has the help. He has the remedy. He has the mercy that is more than whatever we've done or wherever we've been. And one of the marks of a healthy church and a healthy soul is that people start confessing their sins. That's one of my favorite things on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, is when people text me or email me or call me, or I hear about that happening with other people, where they say, listen, the Word just sat on me and I've got to tell you about something that's gone on in my life. That's a mark of mercy. That's the right response to sin. And as we come to Luke chapter 5 this morning, we are going to see mercy incarnate. Jesus Himself come onto the scene, and we're going to watch the right response of people who are broken in their sin and circumstance, and we're going to see how Jesus responds to sinners. This is Luke chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 26. As we come here, our big idea this morning is this: that Jesus forgives humbled sinners and He frees them to follow Him. Jesus forgives humbled sinners and He frees them to follow Him. And we're going to watch this unfold in three different scenes here in the first half of Luke chapter 5. We're going to see in verses 1 through 11 that Jesus cleanses sinners. I'm sorry, Jesus comforts sinners. That's 1 through 11. Jesus comforts sinners. Then Jesus cleanses sinners in 12 through 16. Jesus cleanses sinners. And then, just to show you that I'm not all the way Baptist, I don't have another C, so it's an F. Jesus forgives sinners, okay? Jesus forgives sinners, 17 through 26. And I do confess, I wasted way too much time looking for a C that would fit there, but I just couldn't find it. Yeah, my game was off. That's all right. Jesus comforts sinners, cleanses sinners, and then He forgives them. They're all still true. Let's look at the first one here. Number one, Jesus comforts sinners. We'll begin in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, this is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. We know that to be the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, we know it to be Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So just notice the scene here. Jesus is teaching, and as happens when Jesus starts teaching, the crowds start coming. And they've come to hear the word of God. They know there's something different about this Jesus guy. There's something heavenly about his instruction. And what it does is it draws people to come and see. The crowds are pressing in on him in such a way that maybe he's getting close to the edge here, and he's like, all right, we're gonna do something. And he could have pulled the I can stand on water trick, but he's gonna save that one for later. And so he asked Simon Peter, he says, Can I use one of your boats? This would have been a normal fishing boat, about 20 to 30 foot long, and he hops into the boat, and he continues teaching. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, and this is all the crowd still there, he's finished, they're all going to be watching this. He said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. So here you've got the carpenter telling the fishermen how to catch fish. And Peter's pretty sure it's pointless. He's like, Jesus, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. But do you notice here he trusts anyway? Just a little note, by the way. Jesus often calls us to do things that seem strange and seem very unlikely to work. This is part of his wisdom and just showing that he knows how the universe works better than we do. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Jesus rocks their fishing world. Like, they've been doing this for a long time. They've never seen anything like this. This, Jesus sends here the catch of the ages, right? So this is going to be, the pictures here are going to be on the pier forevermore. If you've ever been to a fishing pier, they put up the pictures of all the big catches. Well, there's going to be all kinds of portraits of this day for a long time. So much so, you'll notice here that the nets are breaking and the boats are sinking. They've never seen anything like this. But he uses this great catch for a greater purpose. This is not just to fill their boats, but it is to free their eyes to see something. Jesus is here doing a miracle to awaken their awareness about who he is. And it works. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. You see, Peter here quickly figures out that Jesus isn't just a good teacher, and he isn't just the ultimate fishing guy. This stops time for him. He sees something that he knows is not natural. That has just occurred at the command of this teacher in the boat. And Peter's knees plunge down into the fish, and he is overwhelmed with his eyes on Jesus. This miracle has unveiled for him the power and the beauty and the holiness, the set-apartness of Jesus. There's nobody like this man before. Never seen anything like it. And all he can see in this moment is his unworthiness to be before Jesus. Do you notice that? I mean, this guy's a fisherman. He should be sitting around being like, what? Selfie time? Let's get some pictures with all these fish. Look at this. This is amazing. You guys, look, look, look. He doesn't care about the fish. Because the fish is not the point of what's happening right here. Peter's the point. Jesus is working a miracle for this fisherman. He's got something to show him. And Peter becomes like Isaiah of old. You remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah gets called up into the very throne room of heaven, and God is there, and the train of his robe is filling the whole temple, and there's angels crying out, holy, 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 with their eyes covered, and the whole place is shaking with the glory of God. And you remember what Isaiah says when he's in the presence? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah's eyes are open. When he sees God, all of a sudden, he's aware of everything he's ever said. That at the moment didn't seem so bad, but now in the presence of holiness, is shown for what it is. Peter was all of a sudden made fully aware that he was unworthy to even be in the boat with Jesus. You see, when we encounter Jesus for who he is, we see ourselves for who we really are. When the light of his glory shines into our darkness, we are exposed. And you notice here, Peter doesn't say, well, I'm not so bad. He doesn't pull any of that mess, because he's beholding the Holy One of heaven. You see, he's afraid here. Depart from me. Get me away from you, because I can't handle this. And Peter here illustrates something about holiness. What happens when a sinner gets in the presence of holiness? You've got to hide from holiness. You have to. You've got to hide from the conviction and the condemnation that comes. Now, how you hide is eternally important. You see, sinful fear will drive you away from God, away from the light. In the book of Revelation, it says the people will, on that last day, that they will, in their unbelief, hide under the rocks. They're going to hide in unbelief under the rocks from his holiness, so they don't have to see it, they think. But a godly fear drives you to God, to where now we are going to hide from the holiness of the Father in the righteousness of his Son. So this is how a Christian can have the hope of standing in the presence of the Holy One forevermore. It's that you hide, not in your own righteousness. And this is where it's just absolutely absurd to pull the, well, I'm a good person card. No, nobody is. Peter doesn't be like, oh, I'm not a good person. No, none of us are. Maybe compared to me, sure, you're a good person, but I'm not the standard. God's the standard. And all of us fall far short of his glory. So what we need to do is we need to hide in the righteousness of another, the one who's in the boat, the one that Peter here bows before. This, by the way, is one of the ways that you can sense that someone is really having an encounter with Jesus. They don't just say, oh yeah, hey, thanks Jesus for the help, I appreciate it, back at normal life now. You get shattered when you meet Jesus. You get broken. You get humbled. This, by the way, this is for pastors and for us who are in discipling relationships, which should be all of us. This is one of the things that we want to look for in one another. Whenever sin is occurring, you want to look for a vertical orientation in regards to the problem of sin, and not just a horizontal one. What I mean by that is, it's easy and it's natural to look and to see how circumstances and consequences are affecting you. This makes me feel bad, or I've wrecked my life, or this makes them not like me anymore, or whatever. We can feel those kinds of consequences. But one of the things we're always praying for as pastors and as Christians to help one another is to have a vertical orientation where we say, there are consequences, and yes, I'm broken, but I've offended God. That is otherworldly. That is Christian. That is what the Bible calls a godly grief that leads to life, which is very different than a worldly grief that is just sorrowful that sin has wrecked my life. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, Jesus won't comfort a person who merely has worldly grief, because really it's just all about them and has nothing to do with God. Now, this is where John Henderson, I can hear him say, well, sometimes it's a mix, and it is a mix. Thank you, John. So it is a mix. We're always a mix, okay? We have service review every week, and he's always like, well, sometimes. So thank you. It is a mix. True. Jesus, listen to this, Jesus will always comfort those who have godly grief. And Jesus will always be mercifully patient in the midst of our mix of godly and worldly grief. Ask him for help. Ask him. Look at Jesus' response to Simon Peter here in his fear. Jesus said to Simon, verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is the word that Jesus gives to the honest person, to the person who will come before him and say, here's my darkness. Here's all of it. Every bit of it. And I just want to pause, and I just want to say, it's scary to come out of the darkness. It's so scary to confess sin. And it's, we sang about it a moment ago, about the strength and the power of darkness, but his mercy is more. He will help you. Some of you this morning are hiding in the darkness of your sin, and you know it. And maybe you've confessed some of it, and you get that little bit of relief that comes. He wants all of it. He wants you broken, surrendered, humbled. He wants all of you, every bit of you, every bit of me. The Lord whispers to the fearful soul, do not be afraid. Not because sin is not serious, but because Jesus loves to help sinners. Those who are closest to Jesus, I think, are the ones who always feel that they deserve to be the furthest away. Are you aware of your sin? And do you see it? And how are you responding? Are you falling down like Peter? You see, notice here that he doesn't condemn him, but he comforts him. Because Jesus comforts sinners. But he doesn't just comfort him. He then commissions him. Look again at verse 10. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See, after the best fishing day in history, they go back to shore, they give their boats and they give their nets to somebody, and then they leave. I mean, they just go. How many of you like to fish? Anybody here like to fish? All right, this will be an illustration that affects a quarter of you. After you catch a big fish, what do you want to do if it's time to go? One more cast. Let's see. There's got to be one more. I bet his brother's in there somewhere. All right? You're like, you want to get one more. You don't see that with these guys. The greatest day in fishing history has just come to pass, but they are hurried by amazement because nothing compares to Jesus. They said they're going to leave it all behind, and they are now following him, the mercy giver, so that they can be helping other sinners come to know him. They're going to be doing the same thing that they were just doing with the fish. They're going to be bringing people up out of darkness into the presence of Jesus. They've received mercy. Now they're going to be giving it. Now, what would tempt you to say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, can you come back in a little while? Thanks for all the fish, Jesus. This is awesome. Really appreciate that. Could you come back maybe next Wednesday, and then we'll get started with the discipleship thing?" What tempts you? What are your nets that might tempt you to linger back behind? Well, you'll notice here that Jesus reorients the very purpose for living. From now on, you will be catching men. I alluded to it a second ago, but I just want to give this final note before we move on to our second point, is that the order of events right here are really important in regards to the life of Peter and these disciples. You'll notice here that before Peter is going to go fishing for men, he must first be caught. But before Peter can serve, he must be served by mercy. You see, ministry flows from being ministered to. And it's not just a one-time picture here for Peter. This is going to be an ongoing reality for him as a disciple of Christ. He is going to be catching men, but Jesus is always going to be keeping him. He's always going to be served by Jesus, and he's always, as he's serving others. It's an ongoing thing. This, by the way, for any of you who are pastors, who aspire to be pastors, this is where I just want to highlight for you how dangerous it is for pastors to become professionals. You see, as soon as I start forgetting that I need this sermon most out of everybody in the room, that is when I begin to become disqualified from even being able to give it. We must always be in the posture of receiving mercy that we may give out of what has been given to us. Well, we see here that Jesus comforts sinners like Peter. Second, look at verse 12. Jesus cleanses sinners. Jesus cleanses sinners. Verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 tells us it's Galilee, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them, to the priests. So Jesus has gone from the shore now to the city. And again, as he's walking along these dusty paths, people are coming up to him, and there's one particular man who comes up to him. But this is not just any man. He is a man who is, the text says, full of leprosy. He's full of it. Doesn't just have a spot, just doesn't have a little small rash. This disease has consumed this man. He is full of leprosy. Now, leprosy, if you were here for our Leviticus series, I'm sure this will be the sermon that you'll remember of all of them, chapter 13 and 14, where we talked about skin diseases and everything. But leprosy, it describes various sorts of defiling diseases, sorts of swelling and spots and raw flesh and all that kind of stuff. It's easy just to kind of gloss over those sections in the scripture, but when you take a scene like this, where you've got a guy who he's full of this disease, it helps bring light and color to Leviticus. It gives, we get an eye of what it would be like for a man like this to have a disease in Israel. Because if you have this disease, you'll remember from Leviticus 13 and 14 that you are quarantined outside of the camp. Because you don't have modern medicine, and this an epidemic could break out. And if you come back into the city for something, there's a certain way that you need to come through town. Listen to this from Leviticus 13, verse 45 and 46. The leprous man who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, as a picture of mourning. Let the hair of his head hang loose. He's not kept. He shall cover his upper lip so that he doesn't happen to spit on anybody. And he shall cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So imagine what it's like for this leper. He's been outside the camp. We don't know how long this has been going on. He's out there. He's coming in town. We don't know if it's because he needs to buy some bread. We don't know if it's to do something else. Or we don't know if it's because he heard Jesus is coming. But imagine what it's like to be this guy. He's maybe been a faithful Israelite. He's strived to love God and obey the law. But he's contracted this disease. He once used to be like everybody who was around him, but now as he crosses the line back into the camp, he covers his mouth, unclean, unclean. You've got parents shielding their children to get away from him. He's unclean. He'll make you dirty. Unclean, unclean. People look at you and stare. He's full of leprosy. He can't hide it. Even if he's got his hoodie on, you can still see it on his hands, on his nose. It's full of unclean, unclean. How would you feel if you're this man? Alone. Even if you're in a room full of people, you feel alone. Misunderstood. I didn't do anything for this to happen like this. Gross. Bearing, very other. And he's walking along, unclean, unclean, unclean. And then he sees the Holy One of Heaven, Jesus. And we don't know how this leper has what he knows about Jesus. He must have heard about him. I imagine out in the leper camp, everybody's like, we've heard of one who makes people like us whole, and he's coming to our town. And maybe that's why he's running. Maybe hope has moved him to face the ostracism of being open before everybody. Unclean, unclean, but I've heard there's one who makes you clean. The one who makes the unclean clean, the one who makes the broken whole, the one who brings the outcast home. And it says here, he fell before him. And do you notice he doesn't ask a question to Jesus? He makes a statement. If you will, if you will, You can fix this. You can make me clean. We say this often, but do not let the black and white pages fool you. This is you in the story. This is me in the story. These are real people. And we're not in the place of Jesus here. We're the leper. If you will, you can make me clean. Which reveals something about this man, right? He may have bad health, but he's got beautiful theology. I mean, he knows the truth. And the truth's about to set him free. Everybody in that town would have looked and said, that guy should be pitied. But that guy ain't going to be pitied for long. He's going to be the envy of everyone because of what he knows about Jesus. He believes that Jesus has the power to heal, that he's sovereign over sickness. Jesus' ability is not in question for this leper. And his heart reaches up through his mouth and out his words in faith. He says, Jesus, if you will. Verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. I will be clean. I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. This is where observation in reading your Bible is so important. How did Jesus heal him? Listen, y'all, he didn't have to touch him. When you read the other gospel accounts, you see he can be on the other side of a city. Somebody can be sick on the other side, and he can say, they're better, go see. He can do that. He can do it with a word. He can do it with a shout. He can do it with a thought. He could do it from it. He can do long-distance healings. But that's not what Jesus does here. And he doesn't touch everybody, but he touches some people. And he touches him. He touches him. While he's yelling, unclean, unclean, the Holy One touches him. You will become unclean, everybody's got to be thinking. Don't do it, Jesus, don't touch him. No! But not here. As Ligon Duncan said in one of his great sermons on Numbers 5, Jesus touches the unclean, and the unclean becomes clean, but the clean does not become unclean. Listen, y'all, Jesus did not have to touch him. But imagine what it would have been like for this man. So many days of being alone and forgotten and forsaken, but Jesus touches him. This is the picture of compassion incarnate. And this really sums up the whole ministry of Jesus. Philippians 2, he left glory and he descended low to minister to the broken, the unclean, the unholy, to make them whole. An important thing to note here is how Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke and really throughout all the Gospels, Jesus uses physical realities to teach spiritual realities. He addresses physical needs to highlight spiritual needs. Because you can't separate the two in God's world. Because God created a world where they're connected. So like, we eat physical food. But the reason you eat physical food is because you are physical and you need it to sustain your life. But also, it is an everyday reminder multiple times a day that you and I, we can't provide for ourselves what we need in and of ourselves, but we need something outside of us to give us life. Every day, all the time, we're reminded of that with every drink of water, every bite of food. The world is hardwired with tons of physical realities that connect to spiritual realities. And Jesus, the light of the world, comes and shines in and makes those clear for you. Leprosy is this external physical uncleanness that Jesus has the authority to cleanse, which is a picture of sin, an internal spiritual uncleanness, which certainly has outwardly effects, but that Jesus comes to cleanse as well. Which we'll see more in the next scene. Let's wrap this up here in this section, verse 14. He says to the lepers, the man who was formerly leprous, go show yourself to the priest, make an offering as Moses commanded. Jesus does everything according to the law. He's here fulfilling the very point of the law, which is to testify here to one who's to come, who is himself. Go testify to the priest. It's interesting. When you read through Leviticus, they give you a whole chapter of what to do if somebody gets healed from leprosy. But you know what they don't give? How you heal somebody from leprosy. You know why? Because you can't heal anybody from leprosy. Only God could do that. So when the priest, he's back there, he's checking his Facebook, whatever, enrolls with a guy. He's like, hey, do I know you from somewhere? You look, I feel like I've seen you before. He's like, I used to be the leper. Look at me. Takes the shirt off. He's like, whoa, buddy, let's check it out. Okay. Look at me. I mean, the whole thing. I was full, and now there's none. And the priest should be like, are you sure? Let me see your ID. You're that leper that we sent out a little while ago? Same guy, but different guy. What happened? I met Jesus. Who's Jesus? He touched me, and the leprosy went away. And what should the priest do? You don't say. Put down his phone, be like, show me. And go follow him and say, are you the one? Are you the one who's to come? That's what he should do. Well, verse 15. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds scattered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Do you notice the strong contrast here? Popularity is soaring. Crowds are swarming. The needy are seeking. Reports are spreading. Social media accounts are blowing up. And what does he do? Prayer retreat. He seeks isolation. Time alone with the Father. Friends, this, once again, we see Jesus' humanity highlighted for us in a way that's very instructive. Jesus is fully dependent. He is fully God, but as the Son of God, he incarnate, he has limited some of his divine prerogative, as it were, and he is dependent fully upon the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit to guide him and strengthen him and give him wisdom. We see verse 17 in the next section that he had the power of the Lord was on him to heal. What this does for us is it reminds us Jesus really is our example about how you be a human. He really was tempted by Satan, and he really did resist as a human by using God's word. And he really does know the weariness of ministry. He really does know the hardships of life. He really does know that we as humans need help from the Father. This has been one of the most edifying things for me so far in my study of the Gospel of Luke, is how human Jesus is. He is fully God, but he's also fully man. And he shows you what it means to be human. And at its core, it means that we need help from God. If this is true of Jesus, how much more of us? Do you pray? Do you pray? Jesus prayed. And he was the perfect, he's the God-man. If Jesus, how much more us? Pray for me to grow in this as well. As I was writing that, I was like, that's convicting. Pray for me to grow in that as well. That we would not just be hurried to the next public thing, but that we would be men and women of prayer, to draw strength from the Father in silence. Just so you know, everything in this world is wired to keep you from doing that. Everything. Turn off your stupid phone, put it away. The world will just carry on without you for a little while. But you can't go on without Him. Mark your lives with prayer. Help me do the same. Thirdly, Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Mark tells us this is in Capernaum, in a home. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Verse 18. Behold, some men, Mark 2 tells us it's four men, were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. So again, people here, Jesus is in town, And all sorts of people crowd in to where he is to hear him. And we're going to notice here in this text that people come for all sorts of different reasons. In verse 17, do you notice who's there? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They came from every village of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. So we got a Pharisee field trip here, right? And they heard Jesus is in town. Everybody load up in the bus. Let's roll down. Let's hear this Jesus guy. Now, when they come, they should be there to do what? To listen, to learn, and to submit themselves. But they've come, verse 17, to sit there. To sit there. I commend to you a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon called Sitting By, where he meditated for a long time on just the Pharisees just sitting by while Jesus is proclaiming the words of truth. It's great. I'm not even going to try and do it. Try it. Read it. It's great. But they've come. They're sitting there. And they've come not to be instructed, but they've come to spy on him, to find a way to trap him, to keep other people from following him, to question him and to correct him. But others have come for better reasons, like this paralyzed man. He has his four buddies. We don't know how this goes down. He's laying at home. Jesus is coming. Is this the Jesus who healed the leper guy? Is this the Jesus who makes people walk? Yo, help! Get me up! And his four buddies come, and they grab his bed, and they pick him up, and they hightail it to the place where Jesus is. And they get there. Oh, no, the place is packed. People are out the doors, Mark tells us. Windows are full. You can't get in. And Spurgeon makes this big deal about how the Pharisees who were just sitting by were hindering those who really wanted to come. Anyway, but this guy's desperate. He's desperate. He's like, there's got to be another way. His buddies are like, roof, roof. So they get up on the roof. And they're up on the roof. And it's not roofs like we have here, but it's these layers of different materials here. They would have had grass that would have been up there, and they had clay tiles. So they're up there. They get on there, pull back the grass, and then they pull back these clay tiles, and they got it right over Jesus. Some people think this was Simon Peter's house, so maybe they grab some of the fishing ropes. They tie it on. They're like, you got it? I'm ready. Let's go down. So they lower him down. I mean, this is serious commitment, y'all. You're supposed to see that. Like, this is serious commitment. Nothing's hindering this guy from getting to Jesus. No Pharisees who are sitting by, no bunch of crowd who's around him. We're going in through the roof. He knows he's got to get in front of this Jesus guy. And you just imagine, Jesus is here teaching, and there goes the roof. You know, just normal day for Jesus, and he's proclaiming stuff, and down comes dude on the bed right in front of him. Verse 20. And when he saw their faith, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. See, Jesus knows why they've come. They have come trusting. And Jesus sees that. Now notice here, faith is observable. You can see faith. Sure, it springs from the heart, but if it's springing, it's going to show up. It's going to show up in fruit. So faith is certainly personal, but it is never remains private. Life has evidence. And Jesus says to this man hanging on this bed right here in front of this whole crowd, he says the unthinkable. Your sins are forgiven. All of them. All of the offenses against the Almighty are pardoned in full. Your debt has been canceled. And you just imagine everybody's like, wow. Except for the guys in the back row, those who were sitting by. Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question. And they evidently do it in such a way that's like this. You know, they all lean over and start talking. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the Pharisees, they know the word, right? So they know that this claim by Jesus is no small thing at all. Who does this guy think he is? Because anybody who knows God's word knows that only God can forgive sins because he's the one who's been offended. Verse 22, I love this. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, tricky Jesus, you know? I mean, like, you just can't, you can't whisper around him. You can't think stuff around him. He knows. He's tricky. He didn't see in your heart. John pointed out in Ice Age, the sloth, he goes, he was talking with somebody and he whispered, and somebody called him out and he goes, I hate this guy. He can read minds. So it was like following Jesus around, trying to hide sin. You can't do it. Jesus is like, I know what you're thinking. Why do you question in your hearts back there, fellas? Which is easier to say? Forgive sins or for me to read your minds? You see, Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic here, but he also saw the lack of the faith in the Pharisees. They sit there blinded in their sin. They are not under the word as this man is, but rather they sit themselves over the word and even over the word incarnate. They won't be like Peter, who's going to kneel down. They won't be like the leper, who's going to kneel down. They won't be like the paralytic, who's going to kneel down. But they are onto something. The issue of who has authority to forgive sins is incredibly important. So Jesus is going to give them proof. Verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately, he rose up from before them and picked up what he had been laying on, and he went home glorifying God. Listen, this is not just a story. This actually happened. Paralyzed dude was laying there, couldn't get up. And he said, stand up, roll up, roll out. And he does. And everybody, can you imagine what that place is like? Everybody's like, oh, woo. I mean, they would have lost their mind. He's skipping out. Now, why did Jesus heal this man? Certainly, to have compassion on him, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He heals this man to prove that he has the authority to say what he's been saying. Did you notice what he called himself here? What's the title that he uses for himself? Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? This is really important. Especially as you're reading through the Gospels. A lot of times people think, well, that means that he's a man. He's born of Mary. Totally true, he's a man. Totally true, he's born of Mary. But that's not what he means when he says he's the Son of Man. He's referring to something else much bigger. He's referring to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I'm going to read for us from Daniel chapter 7. This is a scene where the prophet Daniel gets a vision of the last day when everybody stands before God and is about to be judged. Just listen to this. Imagine this day, because one day you and I will be at this scene. Speak Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel said, I looked and thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, like Ezekiel 1. Remember the wheels of the throne? A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So you've got angels all around, and you've got people all before. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. These books, the book of Revelation tells us, are filled with every thought, action, motive, every word, everything everybody's ever done. Everything. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who on the last day has been given authority by the Father to judge every person according to what they have done. So when Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he's saying, I'm that Son of Man. I'm the one who opens the books. And how does he use this great authority? He draws near in mercy to bring help to those who would otherwise be condemned on that last day. He comes ultimately to live a perfect life unlike anybody who's ever lived. So if you were to look at Jesus' book, all you've got's good deeds, where everybody else's books are stained with sin. Even on our best days, our motives are stained. And then he goes to the cross, and there he dies for sinners, and then he rises from the dead 3 days later. And all who will turn from their sin and trust in him, they will be clothed with his righteousness, and his blood will wash their books clean. And they will stand before God, justified, not condemned, because of faith in Christ. You see, Jesus will expose our sinfulness, but he is also the one who forgives it. Notice, Jesus is not a sinner shunner, but he is a sinner summoner. Come to me. Now, again, everybody in this room would have pitied the paralytic when they saw him. He was low, he was broken, he was unable to help himself, but his lowly posture awakened him to something, to a reality that is worth more than silver and gold. His lowly posture is shown to be a posture that is precious in the sight of God. He was low. Peter fell down, unworthy, unworthy. Leper fell down, unclean, unclean. The paralytic fell down or laid down, unable, unable. That is the spiritual posture that everybody's got to have before God. If not, you will be like the Pharisees who are sitting by and watching grace be given, and you will critique it, and you will condemn others, and you will feel better about yourself because you evaluate yourself by yourself and by one another rather than the Holy One of Heaven. In conclusion, I just want to ask you this morning, who are you most like in the story? Do you find yourself to be like the Pharisees sitting by? Or, in God's mercy, has he shown you your sin? And if so, what are you doing with it? Are you crying out, unworthy, unworthy, unclean, unclean, unable, unable? For those who do that, there is grace and forgiveness in Christ. And from that grace, he will use you as you follow him to help make his name known. We draw from wells of mercy that we ourselves drink from all the time. We are just beggars helping other beggars know where to find bread. That's what a Christian is. We're broken people who know the one who make them whole.